Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'll be your host for the next hour. If you'd like to join us in this two-way conversation between myself and our audience, if you have questions about the Bible or you have points of difference of opinion with the host and would like to talk about those on the air, you will have opportunity to do so in the coming hour. Now, not right now because our lines are full, but I will give you a phone number right now which you can write down. And as soon as we've talked to some of these people, there will be lines opening up, and we can talk to you as well. This program is simply an open forum for discussion about things related to the Christian life and Christian doctrine. And if you'd like to participate, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as I said, our lines are full right now. But I'll be talking to these callers real soon, and some of our lines will open up. I only have one thing to announce, and that is that tonight is Thursday night. Aren't you glad I told you that? You needed me to tell you that, right? But what that means is that we have our weekly Bible study in the book of Acts that I teach in Soquel to a group of people who are listeners to the program. It's basically a gathering of people like yourself, if you're a listener in the Santa Cruz area or the Monterey Bay area. And we do this every week on Thursday nights at 7. The meeting is held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship Church building. That address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. That's 4525 Soquel Drive. And you're welcome to join us whether you've been there before or not. We're in Acts chapter 18, Paul's arrival in Corinth. Very interesting stuff. Join us at 7 o'clock tonight if you're interested. I'd be glad to meet you if I haven't. And if I have, I'd be glad to see you again. Let's talk now to Scott, calling from Austin, Texas. Hello, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Thanks so much for your ministry, brother. Steve, I've listened to your tape set, man, on eschatology, and in particular on the Olivet Discourse, and understand how you see the rendering that Matthew's done as far as the different composites throughout his gospel. Yeah. My question for you today is, it makes a whole lot of sense the way that you see Luke 17 being a distinctive, particularly in regards to the second coming, and kind of how there's a transition possibly in Matthew 24 after verse 35 and picking up there in verse 36 and the remainder of 24 being possibly in regards to the second coming. My question to you, Steve, is in Matthew 24, verse 28, where it says, "Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." And I'm just trying to see how you see that in light of the very last verse in Luke 17, 37. I've heard you talk about, you know, the two people left in the field and so on, and that made a whole lot of sense to me. And as I was going through Matthew's gospel in 24 the other day, I was just trying to see kind of how you saw that.
Right. Well, as you know, at the end of Luke 17, when Jesus makes the comment about the carcass and the eagles, I understand in that context, it is a statement about the second coming and how that the wicked will be destroyed at the second coming. And when the disciples, when Jesus says, "One shall be taken and the other left," and the disciples say, "Where, Lord?" He answers, "Well, wherever the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered." Meaning, I don't think he's talking about literally eagles eating their corpses, although he's using an image that if you wish to know where they are, that's, you know, as it were, where the vultures will gather, just a way of saying they're dead. And you can find their carcasses if you wish. But here it's said in a different context in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, and some people believe that here the statement means that the Roman banner poles, which had eagles at the tips of them, were referred to, and he says, when you see wherever the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered, that the carcass is the rotten, corrupt system of Jerusalem and its temple. And the eagles gathering are these Roman legions with the eagles at the end of their banner poles. Now, that could be possible, though I'm not going to take that answer myself. What I am going to suggest this, that the statement where the corpse is, their eagles will be gathered. That is, I believe, something that was like an idiom of the time. It originates from the book of Job, but I think it had the meaning in those days, sort of like our expression when we say where there's smoke, there's fire. You know, I'm sure you've heard that expression many times.
Right.
And the idea is that, you know, if there's smoke, there's got to be something there causing the smoke to be there. And likewise, I believe they had this saying, which, as I said, originates in the book of Job, for the eagles being gathered wherever there's meat, wherever there are corpses. The truth is, if I seem a little distracted, I'm right now leafing through Job to find it. It's at the end of chapter 39.
Okay.
At the end of Job 39, it says in verse 27 and following, "Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwells and abides on the rock, upon the crag of the rock in the strong place. From there she seeks the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she." That is, where there are slain people, there the eagles are gathered, he says. And so from this, I think the Jews had picked up that idea and said, well, this makes a good saying in a lot of situations. And I think it applies more than one way. I mean, when somebody says, say, well, where there's smoke, there's fire, or some other common idiom, they're using it in a situation that might be different from the last place they used the same idiom, because it might apply to lots of situations. So some would say that the expression, where the corpse is, the eagles will be gathered, could have been used by Jesus more than once in more than one situation. On one occasion, referring to the eagles on the banner poles of the Romans, swooping down, as it were, on the rotten corpse of Jerusalem. And on another occasion, of those who were judged at the second coming of Christ. I'm not going to take that approach, though I'm saying it's not impossible. That makes a modicum of sense. But I'm going to say this. When I point out that Matthew has combined elements of two different discourses from Luke, the one in Luke 17 and the one in Luke 21, I have oversimplified it in saying the transition point is at verse 35 of Matthew 24. Because it's not just that what Matthew has done is cut and pasted parts of two different things and put one after the other. I believe in some measure he's interwoven them. But for the most part, the first 35 verses are taken from Luke 21, and the latter verses are taken from Luke 17. But in the midst of Jesus' treatment of the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, he says that during that time when Jerusalem is under siege and so forth, he says in verse 26, "Therefore, if they shall say to you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Do not believe it." Okay, he's basically saying there will be false messiahs. Don't believe people when they say that he has come. He says, "For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, many preterists won't agree with me about this, but I believe that this is a reference to the second coming of Christ, even though it is mentioned in the midst of a discussion about 70 A.D., I don't think at all that it's suggesting that the second coming of Christ will occur in 70 A.D. I think what it's saying is this, is when you are under siege in 70 A.D., when Jerusalem is under siege, people will be desperately looking for the Messiah, enough so to convince themselves that he may have come, and that when they hear rumors that he's out in a desert or somewhere else, that they'll want to go and find out. But he's saying, don't believe them, because when I really do come, it'll be as visible as the bright shining from the east to the west that everyone can see. Now, I believe that statement is a reference to his own second coming, but it's mentioned in the context of a discussion about 70 A.D., not saying that he will come in 70 A.D., but rather that in 70 A.D. they will be looking for his coming, and they might mistake certain rumors about his coming as being true, and if they know it's not true, and you'll know it isn't true, because when I really do come, it'll be like this. So, I mean, I do see a reference there to his second coming, even though the general theme of that section of Matthew 24 is 70 A.D., in my judgment. But then, of course, the next verse is about the eagles and the corpse. Now, in Luke 17, Jesus makes the reference to the eagles and the corpse, in my opinion, with reference to the second coming and his judgment upon the wicked and taking the wicked and leaving the righteous unscathed. And where the corpses, the eagles will be gathered. I believe that's what happens at his coming. I believe it's what it's referring to in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, which says Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what it says in Psalm 91, when it says 1,000 shall fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. That is, when Jesus comes, he will wipe out the wicked, though they may be in close proximity to the righteous. Only the wicked will be taken, and the righteous will be unharmed. And of course, Jesus makes the same point when he says, two will be sleeping in one bed, one will be taken, and the other left, and so forth. Now, in saying this, what I'm saying is that the reference to the eagles and the corpse in Matthew 24 is in the connection of the second coming of Christ, just as it is in Luke 17. Even though these remarks about the second coming of Christ happen to occur as what I would consider to be like an aside in a discussion that's talking about something else.
Okay, Steve, that's a lot, and thank you for that. I'll be able to go back and listen to some of that. I have to say that's the first time that I have heard some of that suggested as far as the cut and paste, and man, that's always how I've tried to see that, man, is just a complete transition. But I've heard you share before about the different idioms that are kind of parallel inside of there, and when you're talking about it being somewhat interwoven, and going back and looking at kind of verses 27 and 28 is going to be very helpful to go back and try to see some of those a little more harmony.
Realize what Matthew has done in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 is not very different from what he has done in the other discourses in Matthew. There's five discourses in Matthew, and each of them is a composite of various discourses that we find in a variety of places in Luke or in Mark, so that we find that all the things that Matthew records in the Sermon on the Mount are in fact things that Jesus said on various occasions, but Matthew puts them together in one composite discourse. Likewise, the parables discourse of Matthew 13. They are given on different occasions in the other Gospels, but Matthew puts them all together in one discourse in Matthew. What he's doing is he's gathering the sayings of Jesus into, we could say, topical collections. And when you take something like let's say Matthew's version of this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you'll find that the things that are included, almost all of the things there are found in Luke. There are some things that aren't found in Luke, but most of it is found in Luke, but not all in one place. You'll find that, you know, on various occasions, Jesus said these different things, but Matthew has just woven it together. He hasn't just taken like two discourses and patched one over the other. He's taken a variety of things Jesus said on similar subjects or seemingly on similar subjects and woven them into a literary discourse that's an amalgam or a composite of them all. And so when he did the Olivet Discourse, there are two discourses, of course, in Luke that we read in chapter 17 and chapter 21, and they are clearly put together in Matthew 24, but not necessarily so neatly as to say, okay, all of these verses in this section belong to Luke 21 and all the verses in this section belong to Luke 17.
Okay. Well, Steve, I know you got other callers, man. I appreciate your time for that, and thank you again, brother, for your ministry.
Well, thank you for calling. Good to hear from you, Scott.
Okay. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye. Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have one line open now if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090. Dave from Salem, Oregon, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Yeah. A question here from Ezekiel chapter 42.
Okay.
I've had some time with some dispensational friends, which I don't agree with, but they keep on hammering me on this whole issue of the temple and sacrifices, and I at one time was a dispensationalist, but no longer. I've been reaching.
Sure.
I'm trying to put together from Ezekiel the measurements of this temple that the dispensationalists are telling us will be future during the millennial period. And I just want to touch base with you and see if I'm really way off my measurements here or if I'm coming close. It seems to me, from my calculations, that Ezekiel's temple is larger than the entire geographical measurement of the earthly Jerusalem. It seems to also be larger than all the land of Canaan. Now, am I measuring something wrong? Because it seems to me that this whole, from Ezekiel 42:20, it seems to me that if you take the, he's measuring there with the reed, and I'm not sure if this is to be the cubit or the reed, and is the measurement 18 inches or is it a Babylonian measurement? But I've come up to something like 3.5 miles. That's huge. How can you place Ezekiel's temple, where Solomon's temple was supposed to be, when it's larger than the entire city of Jerusalem, or even bigger than that?
Well, I'm trying to remember when I last studied what length of a reed was. I was under the impression that a reed is about 6 feet.
Okay.
A cubit is 18 inches.
Right.
And I'm not positive about this, but I think a reed was like 4 cubits, so it would be about 6 feet. It's been a while since I looked up those old measurements. Of course, the cubit is very well known because it's frequently used in Scripture.
Right.
The reed is less frequently used, so it's less familiar to me. But I have studied it in the past, and so I'm not going to speak with any kind of dogmatism about that. But it says it was 500 reeds long and 500 reeds broad. Well, let's say a reed was 6 feet. If that were true, that'd be 3,000 feet in each direction. That'd be less than a mile. That'd be, a mile is 5,280 feet, so it'd be like two-thirds of a mile each direction. And I don't think that's as large as what you were calculating. Maybe you were looking at some other, maybe you're considering the reed to be a different length than that.
Yeah. But still, it seems to me that even that measurement wouldn't fit on the existing, landmass that they're saying this temple is supposed to be put on.
I think it would be larger than the Temple Mount, though I can't tell you exactly what size the Temple Mount is. I was in Jerusalem last year, and it seems to me like the walled city, the old city of Jerusalem, was somewhat larger than that. I don't know how big it was. It seemed like it was about a mile in each direction, but I don't have the figures.
Okay.
But let's say, for the sake of filling in the gaps of our ignorance at the moment, let's say that my memory is serving correctly and that a reed is about 6 feet. If that's the case, this, as I said, would be about two-thirds of a mile square. That I think would fit within the walls of the old city of Jerusalem, but I think it would be considerably larger than any temple that's ever sat there before. So I personally don't think this temple, is going to be built in the future. I don't think that's what this was prophesying. But I think that it's possibly the temple that would have been built if the Jews coming back from Babylon had met the conditions that are mentioned in chapter 43,
yeah,
in verses 10 and 11.
Uh-huh.
Anyway, I'm afraid, I wish I could remember what a reed is. I could look it up, but I can't do it while I'm here on the air.
I'll probably look that up, but...
Yeah. I mean, I used to have some, I used to read those measurements and so forth. I don't have a commentary or anything in front of me, so... I can look it up, though, and try to get back to you on that.
Okay, one more question real quick, and I'll let other callers come in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16.
Yeah.
Paul says, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, thus they have constantly been filling up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has overtaken them at last. What is Paul referring to as God's wrath taking them over? Is he talking about AD 70, or is he talking about an ongoing wrath that they will continually experience as they're rejecting the gospel?
I think AD 70 is probably his view, but I don't think he's referring to that as already having happened. I think AD 70 was when the Jerusalem was destroyed.
Right.
I think that was the culmination of an accumulation of the wrath of God. Remember in Matthew 23, Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees that their fathers had killed the prophets, and they, the sons of these murderers, had adorned the tombs of the prophets and said, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would never have done these evil deeds. And Jesus said, but you are the children of your fathers, and you are going to do the same thing. He says, you're going to fill up the measure of your fathers. And he went on to say, I'm going to send you wise men and scribes, and you're going to persecute them from city to city. And, of course, the book of Acts records how they did just that. And, in fact, that happened to Paul when he was in Thessalonica, which is why it's burning on his mind when he's writing to the Thessalonians. The Jews of Thessalonica wrongfully stirred up a riot against him and got him driven out of the city. And then when he went to Berea, they came down from Thessalonica 50 miles to the north. They came down to Berea to stir up a mob against him there, too. So when Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, it was fresh in his mind how the Jews, as he's saying in these verses, he said they don't please God. They don't please men. They're against everything. They've killed their own prophets, and they killed Jesus. Now they're trying to forbid us from reaching to the Gentiles. Paul obviously doesn't have anything very positive to say about them here. And he says they fill up the measure of their sins always. And I think the statement is an allusion to Jesus' statement that generation of Jews that killed Jesus were going to fill up the measure of their father's guilt. And the culmination of it would be at 70 A.D. But in the interim, from the time they killed Jesus till the time that their city got destroyed, they would do exactly as Jesus predicted they would do in Matthew 22, that Jesus sent scribes and wise men and teachers, and others, the apostles and such, to preach to them, the evangelists. And he says, you'll persecute them from city to city. Well, that's exactly what happened. So I think Paul saw what had happened to him in Thessalonica as one anecdotal example of what Jesus had said about that generation of Jews filling up the measure of their father's guilt by persecuting God's messengers. And Jesus had said there in Matthew 23, all these things will come on this generation. Now, in Paul's other writings, written a little later than Thessalonians, when he wrote to the Romans, he indicated that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven upon the Jews. Now, of course, in Romans 1, many people think he's talking about the Gentiles. That's what the commentators say. But in my judgment,
I don't agree with that. I think he's talking about the Jewish audience there.
Yeah, in my judgment, Romans 1:18 to the end of that chapter is just as much about the Jews as chapter 2 is. Mm-hmm. And yet he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against them because they knew God, but they changed the glory of God into the image of four-footed beasts and humans and birds and so forth. That's exactly what the Jews did when they knew God in the Old Testament. And it says, therefore, God has given them up to a reprobate mind. And certainly, that is what Paul's referring to as the wrath of God being seen upon them. The visible wrath of God displayed upon them, as he says, is that God has given them over to a reprobate mind. And the way they persecuted Paul from city to city was one of the ways that was made clear. So the wrath of God is upon them to the uttermost, he says there in Thessalonians. I think he's saying that this last generation of Jews, that the ones that had killed Christ and upon whom the destruction of Jerusalem would come, they were living in the time of God's intense wrath upon their disobedience. And that wrath was seen in Paul's day, not so much by the Romans coming in and destroying Jerusalem. That would happen after Paul had died, but it would happen within that generation. But it was seen primarily in the hardness of their hearts and their reprobate minds, which in Romans 1, Paul said that was the evidence of the wrath of God revealed from heaven against them.
Yeah, okay. So are they still in that state now?
Well, the Bible doesn't really talk about the Jews beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. The way I would understand the principles of Scripture is that generation that crucified Christ suffered an intense retribution from God for it, which took the form of the destruction of their city. But certainly not every Jew that's lived since then has necessarily, been so antagonistic toward Christ. It's true there are many Jewish people, just like there are many non-Jewish people, who are very antagonistic toward Christianity. But there are Jewish people who are not. I mean, think of some of these conservative talk show hosts like Dennis Prager or Michael Medved or some of these guys, Barry Farber. These are Jewish men. They're of the Jewish faith, very friendly toward Christianity. They're not Christians, and therefore they're not part of the kingdom of God, according to Scripture. But they are certainly not as wicked as some Gentiles are. You know, so, I mean, I don't think that we could say that everything Paul said about the Jews of his day would be true of all, you know, racially, of all Jews today. And again, Paul is not making a racist statement. He's making a statement about the Jews who have a religious commitment against Christ, because he himself was a Jew by race, and so was Jesus and the other apostles. So when Paul says these things about the Jews, you know, being so nasty, he's not making an anti-Semitic statement. He's not talking about the Jewish race. He's not being a racist. He's talking about the particular Jews who, as a religious commitment, were fiercely opposed to Christianity and persecuting it. And I would say there would still be some Jews today, as well as some Gentiles, who are in that very same mode. And, you know, insofar as they are in that mode, similar things could be said about them. But there are certainly many Jews and many Gentiles of whom I would never see it as appropriate to say those things. Now, that doesn't, when I say there are some Jews who are friendly toward Christianity, I'm not saying that they will be saved because they're Jews or because they're friendly toward Christianity.
Oh, yeah.
Although Jesus did say to anyone who gives a glass of cold water to a disciple in the name of a disciple will receive a disciple's reward, or to a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And that's an interesting thought. I'm not sure exactly how God's going to sort all this out. You know, I know this. Those who follow Christ now will reign with him in eternity. The Bible makes that very clear. If we endure, we will reign with him. But who will we reign over? We are never told who we will reign over. But it's possible that there will be some people who, though they had not really become Christians in the sense that that God wished for them to, whether out of blindness or whatever, they were nonetheless not enemies. I mean, they're the type of people who would give cold water to a disciple in the name of a disciple and would receive some kind of reward that Jesus said they'll never lose. When it comes to ultimate disposition of judgment on the last day, I really have a lot more questions than I have answers about, because I know God's a just God,
right.
And I don't know exactly what he's going to do about people who never took the step to really become disciples of Christ, but who were in most respects favorable toward him, unlike the Jews of Paul's day, who were very antagonistic and fierce in their persecution.
Well, we'll let the righteous judge take care of that. He knows.
That's exactly what I'm determined to do, is let him take care of that.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you, Dave. Sorry I can't be of more help.
That was great. Thanks. Bye-bye.
All right, God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, we're going to talk next to Samantha, who's been waiting since the beginning of the program in Gresham, Oregon. Hi, Samantha. Thanks for your patience.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. Hey, I noticed that you had said something before about some experience that you had in street evangelism.
Uh-huh.
Did I catch that right?
Yeah, I used to have a lot of experience with that in the 70s.
Okay. Well, I was just curious if you could share a little bit about that as far as, did you follow maybe an example in Scripture or, I mean, just share maybe a biblical approach to evangelism? Because there's so much out there that we hear, but I'm kind of struggling and kind of weeding through all the information and trying to match it up to Scripture. So, and I'm going to have to hang up.
You've been on for a half hour. Yeah, okay.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Steve. God bless.
God bless you, Samantha. Bye-bye. Okay. I'll tell you what. It sounds like you want me to speak autobiographically, which I will, and I'll try to, as much as possible, interweave some scriptural ideas here. I was raised in a Baptist church and one that emphasized evangelism. And whether my church taught me this or whether I just picked it up with, you know, got this impression, I don't know. But I know that I strongly believed by the time I was probably 9 or 10 years old that the duty of a Christian is to tell others about Jesus. And therefore, I felt a call in my life. By the time I was in junior high school, when I was in speech classes and things like that, and I was in speech competitions, where, you know, we were introduced and we're supposed to tell what our ambitions were and so forth, I was describing myself as one who was planning to go into the ministry by the time I was in junior high. I didn't know what kind of ministry that was. I was much more attracted to evangelism than I was to pastoral work, and those are the only two kinds of ministry I knew anything about. Of course, I'm not really involved in either primarily today. This kind of ministry I do now and teaching is not quite the same thing as pastoral work or direct evangelism, though I love doing evangelism. It's just not what I do most of my time. But at that time, in the Baptist church, I didn't know anything about Bible teachers because we didn't have any of those in our denomination or that we knew of. We had pastors and we had evangelists, and I was particularly enamored with Billy Graham, so I kind of thought, I'd like to be like Billy Graham someday. I'd like to grow up and be an evangelist, because it excited me to see people saved. In our Baptist church, we didn't very often see people saved. They gave an invitation every Sunday after the sermon, and usually no one came forward, but on occasion someone would. And I remember just what was in my heart whenever I'd see someone go forward. I thought, wow, there's somebody who's going to go to heaven now. It was just so thrilling to me. I thought there'd be nothing more fulfilling in the whole world than to be used by God to turn people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God and to get people saved. So I actually did witness in junior high school. I witnessed in my early years in high school. I was not empowered by the Holy Spirit in this, and I didn't see any results, but I was motivated. And I did get baptized in the Holy Spirit when I was 16, and that changed a lot of things. When I began to, I continued to witness to people after that, it made a difference, because once I was filled with the Spirit, people did get saved, not all the time, but much more frequently. But at the same time, when I was 16, it was 1970, the hippie movement had risen as a primary counterculture of my generation. And actually, the hippie movement had crested in the late 60s, but was still very influential in the early 70s. And I had been raised very straight and conservative, but I realized that my generation had gone the way of radical hippiedom to a large degree, and I wanted to reach them too. And I won't say it was all spiritual. I liked their style too. I mean, I liked the long hair and stuff like that. I grew my hair long. And I dressed like a hippie, and I lived in a VW van when I graduated from high school, and I did street ministry as a vocation. I also played in a Christian band, and we played in parks and coffee houses and stuff, and our band was strictly evangelistic, and we saw a lot of people saved. Probably the most intense street ministry I got involved with was in Santa Cruz in the early 70s, where I now live. Santa Cruz was a place where, even after the hippies had disappeared from almost everywhere else, they were still the predominant subculture in Santa Cruz. And I moved to Santa Cruz from Orange County in 1974. And Santa Cruz has a University of California campus. It's got another community college here, and it had a whole bunch of hippies on the streets. And I looked like a hippie. I had never really been one. But I looked every bit the part, and I spent a lot of time on the streets talking to people about Jesus. Sometimes I'd take my guitar down there and just strum on the corner and sing songs about Jesus, and as people would stop, I'd preach to them or whatever. Sometimes I'd hand out tracts. Sometimes I'd be walking down the street and see someone sitting out in front of the Cooper House drinking a glass of wine by himself, and I'd just ask him if I could sit and tell him about God. And if he said yes, I would. I mean, various ways. I also got involved in 1974 in a coffee house ministry down on walking street there in Santa Cruz. On Front Street, there was a coffee house called The Lighthouse, and we had hippies and street people dropping in all the time, and we did nothing but witness to them there. So I did a lot of ministry to street people in the mid-70s in Santa Cruz. But I'll tell you now, I said I was going to interweave this with biblical principle. As time went on, it became clear to me that getting people saved, as wonderful as that was and as fulfilling as that was a bit frustrating when the people that got saved didn't stay saved. People that would seem to be led to the Lord would sometimes the next day or at least weeks or months later be drawn back to the street culture and back into their sin, and it was very frustrating to me. And I realized somewhere along that line in the mid or late 70s that there was a missing element to what was the work that was being done, and that missing element was discipleship. I realized that, if these people don't get discipled, then a lot of them are just going to be weak and unable to cope with the temptations and the deceptions and so forth, that they needed to be discipled. And, you know, Jesus said, go and make disciples. He didn't say go out and make decisions. He said, go out and make disciples and teach them to observe all things I've commanded you. So my heart began to be drawn more toward teaching. I had always been doing some teaching, but I got drawn into more full-time teaching. Teaching at the coffee house. We started a discipleship school that I taught at. And I was teaching at churches of Jesus people and so forth. And so I really was kind of drawn by small increments away from the street ministry of evangelism into the discipling ministry of teaching, which became much more necessary, it seemed to me. It seemed to me like everybody could evangelize, but not everyone seemed to be able to teach. So I just felt God was leading me to do more teaching. And just because of the, you know, the limits on the hours of a day, that took me off the street some, and I wasn't doing as much evangelism. As I got older, I realized that there was one thing I had been mistaken about. Because in my teaching, of course, I was doing more studying, too, and I studied the Bible almost exclusively. And one thing I discovered was that my paradigm of the duty of evangelism, I think, was somewhat skewed. Because I had been raised thinking that it was every Christian's duty to evangelize, that is, to directly talk to unbelievers and present the gospel to them. I had never had any doubts about this. This was the kind of Christian culture that I was in my late teens and my early 20s. We were zealous to see people saved, and it would just seem like everybody was doing it and everyone should be doing it, evangelizing. But as I read the book of Acts and I read the epistles of Paul and so forth, I realized that the task of evangelism is only one of the tasks the church is to do. The church is to make disciples. Now, evangelism is the first stage of making disciples. Teaching them to observe all things Jesus commanded is the next stage. And some people are called to do the evangelizing, and some are called to do the discipling, and there are some people who are called to do other things. Some are called to financially support the work. Some are called to provide practical assistance in such things as, you know, cleaning up or cooking or setting up chairs or, you know, fixing vehicles or whatever, driving vehicles. There's a lot of different callings that collectively the body of Christ is called to evangelize and disciple the world. But not every member is an evangelist. And so Paul said in Ephesians 4:11 that Christ, when he ascended, gave gifts to the church, and he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and he gave some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And, of course, there are some who are none of the above and have some other gifts that Paul mentions in other epistles like 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12. So, in other words, I had earlier thought that evangelism on the street was just about the, you know, the duty of every Christian. Now, I love doing it, and I would have loved it even if I didn't think it was a duty. But I was a little bit on the side of being critical of Christians who didn't do it. And my teaching on the subject was basically imposing upon every Christian as normative the duty of doing evangelism directly. And now I wouldn't say it quite like that, because the Bible doesn't actually say it like that. Certainly the church has the task to evangelize the world and to disciple the converts. But I believe that some people are called to evangelize. I think I was, until God called me to do more in the way of teaching and discipling, although I still evangelize every chance I get. But it's just not my primarily, it's not my primary activity. It's not my primary calling. And I would say today differently. I used to think that the most dedicated Christians and the most obedient Christians were the ones who would go and stand on the street corner and just preach to the passersby. I just thought, well, that's the ultimate. That's the ultimate in obeying Christ, because everyone should evangelize, but it takes a lot more guts to stand on the street corner and start shouting out to the people passing by than it does to, you know, talk to somebody you're sitting next to on the bus, which is more the way I did it. I didn't preach on the street corners more than a few times because it was awkward for me. But I still thought it was a great thing for people to do. I just thought I was kind of cowardly and that I didn't feel comfortable doing it very much. But I now would say my paradigm has changed from reading the Bible. I don't find Jesus ever standing on a street corner and shouting to passersby. In fact, it says in the scripture that he would not do that. It says that in Isaiah 42, and it's quoted. It's quoted in Matthew, I think it's chapter 12. It says, he will not He says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will not lift up his voice in the streets or cry aloud in the streets. In other words, Jesus' way was more gentle. Jesus' way was less confrontational. But when people confronted him, he could meet them with the same degree. He could challenge them. But when Jesus preached in the open air, he never, to my knowledge in Scripture, he never preached to people who were just walking by and who would find it annoying. He always, what happened was crowds would gather around him because they wanted to see him heal them, or he wanted to see them break bread for them, or they had heard about him and they were curious about him, so he would teach them. As he saw the crowds had gathered to hear him, he would teach them, often in the open air, but we don't find that Jesus ever went out on the street corners and just started shouting to people who weren't interested. And so I would say that my ideas about street evangelism have changed over the years. I still think it's a great thing if you can spend time on the street. There's a couple, they may be listening to the show, I don't know, but they're good friends of mine, and they spend time frequently down on the streets in Santa Cruz to this day, and they've become friends with almost all the street people, and they're seeking to win them to Christ. And I think that's fantastic. I'd like to join them sometime because it reminds me of the good old days doing that kind of thing. But I don't think everyone is called to do that. And I certainly don't know that God has called people to stand on the street corner and shout, because I think that's part of a paradigm that's distinctly modern, Western, probably 20th century, 19th and 20th century, crusade model type stuff. We think of Finney and Moody and Billy Graham, perhaps, but they don't even stand on the street corners and preach. But we sometimes think, well, we can't gather people in a coliseum, so we'll just go out where they are and stand on the corner where they are and start shouting. But that's not a model that we see anywhere in Scripture. We don't find that in the New Testament. And I don't think that all people should be preaching the gospel. I think some of them are called to preach the gospel to the lost, and others are called to do other things. And the ones who are called to do other things sometimes do more harm than good when they go out and preach. But I do think this, I'll just close with this because I have other callers to take. I would say this, that all Christians, of course, are demanded to be bold for Jesus when the opportunity arises. In other words, you might say, I'm not an evangelist, but if somebody asks me about my faith, I'm not going to shrink away from talking to them about it. I would delight in having that opportunity many times a day. And Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15 that we must be prepared to always be prepared to give to everyone an answer who asks us the reason for the hope that we have within us. And so every Christian should, of course, be prepared to speak up for Jesus when the situation arises. And I think every Christian should be bold and eager to do that. But that doesn't mean that every Christian is called to go out and, approach unbelievers and try to win them for Christ necessarily. Some are gifted at that. Others are not. And I don't know if I've even talked about what you were curious about, Samantha, with your question, but you asked about my experience, and I guess that's where I summarize my experience and my reflections on it now at this late date. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Mike from Jefferson, Oregon. We might have time for other calls. We have lines open at 1-800-438-5090 if you want to get online. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, Steve?
Great.
Hey, in regards to that verse in Matthew 24:28.
Yes.
And I was studying that for a while, and that verse always stood out to me. It's wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together.
Uh-huh.
I know that you guys were talking about it earlier. Is that talking about unbelievers? Is that being in regards to unbelievers? But I was thinking, I've read it, and it just kind of stood out. It's out of that whole thing, it just kind of stood out like a sore thumb. Anyways, I was thinking, could that possibly be talking about the believers, and using like where the carcass is, the eagles would be gathered together. It's kind of like saying. It's talking about it says for as the lightning cometh, and it so shall the Son of Man be. And so if any man shall say unto you, lo, here's the Messiah or there, don't believe him. And then he says, basically, for wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Could that be, in a sense, saying that when the Savior comes back like lightning, that because the Spirit is blessed, that it actually is going to draw those that are actually true believers to be gathered? They will be, not to worry, because not to worry about some false Messiah, because when he comes back, we're going to be gathered, just as the eagles will be gathered around a carcass, we'll also be gathered around him, because collectively we'll be drawn to him. Could that possibly be a possibility as far as that verse goes?
Well, it would not be my preferred interpretation based on various considerations in the passage, but I couldn't rule it out. I mean, it's possible that the gathering of the eagles to a carcass, or like moths to a flame, we might say, will have its counterpart in the believers being gathered around Christ when he comes. Certainly Jesus said he will come again and gather his people unto himself, so there's, you know, I can't rule out that interpretation. What I would say is that the imagery you're suggesting makes sense to me, but the context of the remark doesn't encourage me to think that that's necessarily what he means there.
Okay.
However, you know, I mean, there's no reason why I would necessarily be right and you wrong. Yeah, you know, I'm just giving you my own take on it.
Yeah, I wasn't saying you're right or wrong. I was reading through that, and I used it as in reference to the unbeliever, but it just didn't, for me, it just didn't quite fit. And then I was like, maybe it's talking about the believers being that mm-hmm. whole thing.
Well, did you compare it with the same statement in its context in Luke 17?
Yeah, I went back to Luke 17 and I compared it the same way, and it says, I tell you that, what does it say? Even though
it's the last verses of Luke 17. Yeah.
Yeah, and I just kind of, it says, even thus shall it be when the Son is revealed. And then you go down, it says, I tell you that night there shall be two men. One shall be taken and the other shall be left. And then if you drop down a little bit further, it says, wheresoever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And I was taking it there is the ones that were taken are the ones that it's talking about here, that they're gathered, unto him, and they'll be gathered to him just as the eagles are gathered together.
I can see how you could see it that way. My own understanding is that when he says one should be taken and the other left, he's not talking about taking the Christian. Where he makes the similar remark in Matthew 24, he says it will be like the days of Noah, how the people were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and did not know until the time came when the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man, one will be taken and the other left. The flood took them all away means the flood killed all the wicked, swept them away from this world. Not so much raptured them, but just took them out, you know, killed them all. And so in that context, Jesus says, so also when the Son of Man comes, two will be sleeping in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Comparing it to the days of Noah where the flood came and took them all away, it seems that the one taken is the one who is judged and who is killed, whereas the one left is left unharmed. But I can see how you would see it that way.
Could that be a possibility? I mean, I know you're kind of your view on the rest, but could that be taken to him, or does that not really fall into context there? Taken and the others left for.
Okay, well, the way you're understanding it is in fact the way that probably most evangelical teachers teach it. They teach that the one who's taken is taken in the rapture, taken up to meet the Lord in the air. And I do believe in the rapture, but I don't believe that passage in its context is talking about the rapture.
Okay, all right.
But if you do think it is, then you are in the company of many, many respectable Christian leaders.
No, in that opinion. I'm very unschooled, and that verse stood out to me, and then when I heard you talking about it earlier, I was like, that's the one that stood out to me.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad you brought that up, Mike. It gives me something to think about.
All right, thanks, sir.
God bless you, brother.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Last of all today, we talked to Bob from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Bob.
Hello. Hello, Steve.
Well, better turn your radio down.
Huh?
Did you get your radio turned down?
Yeah. Yeah, I did.
Okay, good.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that possibly this is also a reference to Ezekiel 39, where he says, where is that? He will, anywhere, 38 and 39, he said he would put a hook in the nose of those who were against Jerusalem and draw them into his land, and there would he destroy them, and they will fill a whole valley with dead bodies. It'll take Israel 7 months to bury them. And, of course, he said, 39:4, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy hordes, and the peoples that are with thee, and I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken, and saith the Lord Jehovah.
Yeah, I think you're seeing something that correct here. That is that in the Old Testament, it is often said that somebody who dies an ignominious death is to be eaten by birds and dogs sometimes and wild beasts. And so the prophecy there about the destruction of Gog and Magog, or Gog, the chief prince of Magog, does seem to use that imagery. It's not restricted to that passage, though. You have the same imagery in Revelation 19, where an angel calls to all the birds of the air to come and gather to feast on the bodies of kings and horses and so forth. It's a great battle. And I think you'll find it in many other places in the Old Testament, too, that the idea of a great slaughter is going to take place, and therefore a great feast for the vultures, is a common theme, sort of an image that's used in a lot of different contexts there in Ezekiel 38 and 39, as you pointed out. And it is, of course, the same idea. I don't know if Jesus' words about where the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered, I don't know if he's referring to the same incident that you're talking about there in Ezekiel 39, but he is certainly the same idea is present, that there will be a lot of dead bodies, and therefore there will be a lot of carrion-eating birds that will have gathered to feast on those dead bodies. Bob, the music's playing. I'm out of time, but I appreciate you calling me again today. And same goes for all of you who've called today. Thank you for joining me. We will be again broadcasting tomorrow, Lord willing, and hopefully if you have questions, you can call in at that time, or at least listen in. I want to remind you that if you live in the Santa Cruz area where I live, I teach on Thursday nights a Bible study in the Book of Acts, and it's open to you to come. It's at 7 o'clock Thursday night. That's tonight, 7 o'clock. It's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship building. That's in Soquel, right outside of Santa Cruz. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive. It's 4525 Soquel Drive. That's tonight at 7 o'clock. Be glad to see you there. If we've never seen you, or even if we have, we'd be glad to see you there. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. It's from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Put it on your calendar to be with us every day that you can, and to call in. If you have questions that arise in your biblical studies during the week, write them down and call us up. We'll talk about them. That is, as long as we're on the air. And we stay on the air because we pay for radio time on the radio stations you may be listening to. If you'd like to help us pay for that time, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That information and a lot more is available at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us today. Again, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for coming by. Come by tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.